Father, we ask you now to draw very near to us as we come to this final chapter of this book. In your holy word, we thank you for it, for its message. We ask, dear Lord, that we may use the book as a plumb line. And, O God, we pray that our lives may be adjusted and straightened out as we come to your word week by week. We pray that this final evening we may be made aware again of the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. And we ask that there may be a right and a just and a fitting fear in our hearts of him with whom we have to do, but also a love and a devotion and a commitment to him as we see him in all his grace and glory. Will you speak to us through your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now we come to chapter 9 of Amos, final chapter in the book of Amos. Now let's read it very quickly and then get into the message and then hand over to our guest this evening. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Smash the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes, and new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now tonight's subject is very simple. Subject is simply entitled God, because that's what the chapter is all about. God. And the chapter illustrates two great facets of God's character: his wrath and his love. And so tonight's study is simply entitled God, his wrath, his love. Now this chapter opens with the fifth vision that Amos had. He had five visions in a row, all depicting certain things that God wanted to say to his people. Dr. Campbell Morgan describes this vision that opens this chapter as one of the most awe-inspiring visions of the whole Bible. And Kelly, in his little commentary that I've been using, a very effective little commentary that I've been using, describes this vision as a holocaust. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Smash the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword.'" Now what has this prophet Amos been saying to us so far anyway? What has he been trying to get across to the people of Israel? Well, he's been getting across a number of things. The first thing he's been saying to them is this: he's been revealing to Israel the startling truth that God was interested in all the nations round about as well as in Israel. See, they always rested in their specialness, in the covenant, that they were so special. And it was a startling truth to them to discover that God was interested in all the other nations round about them as well. And here they are told that the other nations are also responsible to God and under his control. And then Amos was telling Judah and Israel that they had sinned. And because of their special privileges, God was going to wreak a special havoc upon them. They were going to be judged the same as any other nation. That was an absolutely amazing thing for their minds to grasp. I mean, they were so special. Remember what they said to the Lord Jesus? We are the children of Abraham. That's what they rested in all the time. They link up with the past, their traditions and their heritage, and so on and so forth. And it was absolutely unthinkable to them that God should deal with them on the same basis that he deals with the other nations. And then there was the amazing announcement that the judgment of Judah and Israel was in fact to be more severe than the other nations, simply because they had more light than the other nations had. And friends, if this ever taught us anything, it taught us that special privileges create special responsibilities. And when you neglect your special privileges, you bring greater condemnation upon your head. You who attend this church, and you who sit regularly under the sound of the word, and a person like myself who is surrounded by all the best books available, and we have the word of God open to us all the time, we have an obligation to God that is not the same as the people who don't have these special privileges that we have. And divine judgment can only be averted by a return to the pathway of obedience and to making use of the privileges that he has given. Special privileges always bring special responsibilities. But now, says Amos, because of the people's impenitence, Yahweh is seen in all of the terror of outraged patience, and he's going to smite the rebellious people. And so you have this passage divided into two: God the destroyer acting in wrath, and God the restorer acting in love. Let's have a look first of all at God the destroyer. That's from verses 1 to 10. You ready? You got your Bibles in front of you? Got your fingers on verse 1? God the destroyer, and it's all pictured for us in verses 1 to 10. This is a dreadful picture of the power of God's wrath. Here is a picture of God at the end of his patience. God deciding that he was no longer going to be patient with his people. No longer at all. I'd like to read you a little paragraph from Kelly, how he describes this picture. He says this: it is a vision of truly titanic power. In the temple, whose courts were crowded with infatuated worshippers, Amos saw the Lord standing before the altar. Ominous sight, for the people who were there of all places must have felt most secure, but denied him the service for which he supremely cared. The service of an honorable public and private life, gentle and just in all its relations, and beside the altar, reeking with their foolish sacrifices, stands the mighty God whom they have insulted, ready to destroy them. And suddenly across the crowded courts rings out the dreadful word, "Smite," addressed by the Lord to some unseen angelic minister of vengeance. What a picture. But that's the picture he's painting. A dreadful picture of God at the end of his patience with his people. Now the question is, against whom does God act and exercise his wrath? And what is it that he's going to smite? And so we have listed for us here in this chapter the things that God is going to destroy. And the first thing is this: God is going to destroy the false religious system that Israel had engaged in. That's the first thing. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Where's the altar? The altar's in the place of worship. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Smash the tops of the pillars, so that the threshold shake. Cut off the heads of all the people, and those who are left I will kill with the sword." Now, it's not absolutely certain here whether the temple referred to in this chapter refers to that shrine at Bethel that I told you about, you know, that false religion, that false worship, or whether it was in fact the temple at Jerusalem, where there was supposed to be true worship, but the true worship had also become corrupted. Ultimately, it makes no difference at all, because here you have God waging war against useless false religion and error. And what was the great outstanding characteristic about the error of their religion? What is the outstanding characteristic about Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, these religious shrines that Amos rages against? What is the outstanding thing about them? The outstanding thing about them was this, friends, that they had enough truth to make them appear to be orthodox, but enough error to lead the people astray. And the emphasis at all of these shrines was on an experiential religion. That's what it was. It was an attempt to make the orthodox worship of Jehovah more exciting than what God himself had made it. That is what it was, an attempt at that. And the result was they had given themselves over to their passions, They'd given themselves over to unrestrained emotions. They'd given themselves over to the unrestrained exercise of all of their lusts, and was all covered over with religious garb, and now God is acting against it, and he's pictured as standing by the altar. Will you notice that? He stands by the altar. What happens on an altar? Well, that is where the Jewish people brought their sacrifices. Isn't that right? That's where they were asking for forgiveness, but God is standing by the altar. Why do you think he's standing by the altar? Well, he's standing by the altar, you see, as a picture, as a symbol that they were no longer to bring their sacrifices to the altar because there was no more mercy. He was blocking the way to the altar. Do you see that? He would not accept their sacrifices any longer. There was to be no more mercy. Then he says, and we're going to smash the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Why? Well, you see, when he's smashing the pillars, it's the two structures that hold up the whole thing. It's the symbolic way of indicating that God is going to abandon and desert their place of worship. He's leaving them. He's giving them up to the false worship. There's nothing worse that can happen to a nation, my dear friends, than for God to give them up to false worship. Last week when we were together, we were talking about that famine of the word of God that Amos spoke about. Sometimes when we think of God acting in judgment, we think very often of lightning and thunder, you know, and atomic holocaust and all that sort of thing. Armageddon. One of the first things that God does when he acts in judgment is close up his word. He closes his word. And there is no more devastating thing that can happen to a nation or a community, to a people, to a church, to an individual, than for God to shut his word up and to create a famine for the word of God. And here is a picture of God's fury at the falsehood and the error and the wickedness was associated with his name. And so the first thing God's going to destroy is their false religious system. And the second thing he's going to destroy is the wicked people themselves. That's verses 2 to 4. You can read that. We're not going to read it through because it'll take too long. But in verses 2 to 4, you'll see that God is going to destroy the people himself. And no matter where they go, he's going to root them out. If they go down to the grave, he'll find them there. Matthew Henry's got an interesting little comment. He says this. He says, the grave is a hiding place to the righteous from the malice of the world. When you eventually go to the grave, it's a hiding place. It's a place of refuge because you're ushered into the presence of the Lord and you're safe forever from the malice of the world once you've died. The grave is a hiding place to the righteous from the malice of the world, but it shall be no hiding place to the wicked from the justice of God, says Matthew Henry. And no matter where wicked people flee, my friends, God will find them out. God will find out the wicked husbands of our land. God will find out the wicked wives of our land and the wicked children of our land and the wicked parents of our land and the wicked rulers of our land. God will find them out. And no matter where they go or where they hide, God will root them out and his judgment will catch up with them. Then the third thing that we have in this chapter, in chapter 9, is a display of God's power. And you see that in verses 5 and 6. Suddenly Amos sort of stops in the middle of all of his denunciations and he enters into a grand description of who God is. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all living it mourn, the whole land rise like a Nile, and so on. Great picture of the power and the sovereignty of God. Now, why do you think he suddenly bursts in upon his sermon and upon his denunciation? He suddenly gets caught up in a kind of a poem of praise. Why? Well, he's telling them three things, you see. He's telling them, first of all, that God is omnipotent, he's all powerful, and they cannot ultimately fight against him. He's telling in the second place that there's not a man or a woman or a ruler amongst them, and especially amongst those rich people, who can withstand him and fight him and challenge him and come out best. Then in the third place, he's saying, this is the God that's been calling for your repentance. What God? Well, the Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts. This is the God who's been calling for your repentance, and he has gone unheeded. Then he returns to his sermon again. And the fourth thing he tells them in this chapter is this, that God is going to destroy their privileges. He's going to destroy the people, he's going to destroy their religious system, and he's going to destroy their privileges. Look at verses 7 and 8. Are not you Israelites the same to me as Cushites? Hey, wait a minute, Amos. I mean to say, you should know better than that. You Yiddish yourself, aren't you? Amos. I mean, you know that we're the special covenant people. And you know that we're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know that. Aha, yes, but says the Lord, you're the same to me as the Cushites, the heathen. These verses describe a sad, sad change in God's dealings with these people. Those who had been trained up in the knowledge of God and had promised so much threw off their obligations, became as bad as the worst of the heathen. See, you saw this illustrated in the Jews' attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? When the days of the Messiah were here upon earth and he was walking amongst his people, his own received him not, says the scripture. They rejected him, and the kingdom was taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. Because, you see, they thought, like lots of people think today, get a false security. They thought that God would never cast them off because he had done so much for them. And he had done for them what he'd never done for any other nation. And they were in the special covenant relationship with God. So God would never, ever judge them and pour out his wrath upon them like he does with heathens. But God says to them, you guys are mistaken. Yes, it's true, he's the governor of the other nations. And he has done great things for them as well. And although he had entered into a special covenant relationship with Israel, no ways are you fellas in Israel going to get away with what you're doing. No ways at all. And listen to this, friends, because this applies to you, and it applies to me, and it applies to you where you live and where you work. Here it is. If God's people lose the peculiarity of their holiness, then they lose the peculiarity of their privileges. You got that? You cease to be holy. And you cease to live up to the great privileges that God gives you as his people. And you don't make use of the privileges and live up to them. And your life is not holy and blameless and without reproach as the New Testament says it ought to be. Then, my dear friend, you lose your privileges. Then God doesn't hear your prayers. And the wrath of God's rod does come upon you. And it's perfectly true that when you lose the peculiarity of your holiness as the people of God, then you will lose the peculiarity of your privileges from God's hands. Never forget that. No holiness, no privileges. Haven't you wondered why your home isn't coming right, perhaps, or why your friend's home isn't coming right, or why things have gone wrong at work and so on? Now, I'm not saying that has got necessarily anything to do with your life, because sometimes God has got other lessons to teach us. But I am saying that one of the principles in the scriptures is this. If there is no holiness of life, then we lose the blessing of God. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and he removes from his people the special privileges that belong to them. Then the fifth thing in this chapter is that you have a display of God's justice. A display of his justice. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. In all the display of his wrath, he will never be unjust to those who have been righteous, even those people, that tiny minority living amongst those wicked people. God will not forsake them. His wrath will come upon the land, but he will sort out those who have been true to him, and he will set them apart, and he will see to it that they are catered for and looked after and protected in the midst of wrath. Oh, they may be carried away to captivity as well, like Daniel was, like his three friends were. They were righteous people, godly people, who were caught up in the whole great cauldron of God's wrath. But God preserved them, do you see? He kept them, and he preserved them, and he put his favor upon them. You see, God will not utterly forsake his covenant with his people. There will always be a remnant of the faithful left. And the interesting thing is, it is God who does the sifting. It is God who uses the sieve. As grain is shaken in a sieve, not a kernel will fall to the ground. During this time of wrath and calamity, those who are in his will and living for him will be preserved. That is his promise. Listen to Spurgeon's comment on that verse, will you? He's got something that's rather interesting that I'd like you to remember this evening as we close the book of Amos. This is what Spurgeon says. Let us think of certain of the sieves in which you and I shall be tried. One is the preaching of the word. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, it acts as a discerner of spirits. Every true preacher of the gospel will be sure to become a spiritual detective. He may not know anything of his hearers, but in the course of his ministry, he will speak as if he had entered into the very chambers of their hearts and read the secrets of their soul. To many, plain preaching is very distasteful. They want to be patted on the back and praised and extolled. And they like human nature lifted on high and have sweet things said unto them. But the genuine gospel, wherever it comes with power in this respect, acts like a sieve. For vain and foolish people are offended at that which searches and tries them. So they fall to the ground with the chaff, while the precious wheat under such a ministry remains to the glory of God. What is the sieve that God uses to sort out his people from those who aren't his people? It's the word. There it is. The word. And who are those who belong to him? Those who respond to the word and who obey the word and are led to repentance by the word and are led to trust his word. And that is why whenever the word is opened in power and the Holy Spirit is there, then, says Spurgeon, the preacher will act like a spiritual detective. His words as he speaks them, being the word of God as he expounds it, it will search out the hearts, enter into the secret chambers of the souls, and the people will say, he's speaking directly at me. And those who truly belong to God will respond to his word. That's the sieve. And those who don't truly belong to him, there'll be a momentary, temporary response, and they'll fall to the ground, and they'll be lost. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. When he destroys utterly. But amongst all of that, there are those upon whom he's put his favor, and he will keep them and preserve them for the glory of his name. You know, friends, sometimes I, thinking about the Cape Town scene here, as I was earlier this week, and just wondering what's going to happen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There seems to be so much error abroad today and so much wrong emphasis abroad today. And one just wonders what will ever happen to the true gospel and the true preaching. Sometimes we feel, sometimes I must tell you quite candidly to share this with you as the minister of this church. Sometimes I feel as if my back's to a wall. Do you know that? And there's just a few of the preachers left who are staying true to the great doctrines of grace. And everybody else is going off at a tangent, getting involved in all sorts of strange and weird and wonderful things. And I often wonder, what's going to happen? And the answer to that is simple. God will preserve his word. And God will preserve a remnant of people who will be faithful to him. Sometimes it may only be a remnant. But God will never leave his own word without a witness. And he will look after his own word and his own kingdom and his own gospel. Sometimes evil comes in like a flood and just overruns everything. And sometimes error comes in like a flood and overruns everything. Sometimes there are those of us who despair and say, oh God, what's going to happen to the gospel? That comes the answer, I will look after my gospel. And finally, my gospel will win. Which brings me to the second part of our study, and we're going to close it in a few minutes. And the second part is God, the Restorer. God, the Restorer, verses 11 to 15. Here's God speaking. Listen to these words. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. Now there are three very important words in this opening verse, the opening sentence of verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. In what day? In the day of his wrath, in the day of destruction, in the very day of destruction when the wrath of God is falling upon the land, there is God active restoring again. In the very midst of destruction, there is God active building up again. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this, friends. The reason for divine judgment is not revenge. The reason for divine judgment is not simply because God has been offended in a petty kind of a way and he's going to get his own back on these naughty people. That's not the reason why God acts in judgment. The reason why God acts in judgment ultimately is because it is the only way possible to bring the divine order of justice, mercy, and truth back to prominence again. And all of these movements of terror that we've read about in chapter 9 and the other chapters will finally issue in the victory of Almighty God over his enemies, in the establishment of his kingdom, and mercy and justice and truth will reign, and the kingdom of God will grow from strength to strength. Out of all of the ruin and the wreckage, he will again bring divine order. He'll establish his rule and his reign amongst his people again. Now, all the threats that we read about in Amos were fulfilled, of course. They were fulfilled in the lifetime of some of the listeners, these people who are listening to Amos. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. And you can read about it in other secular history sources and so on. I won't give it all to you tonight because there's no time. But here in verses 11 to 15 follows a picture of restoration Here's Israel being restored again, and a great ingathering of Gentiles in amongst the covenant people, and all are to be brought about through whom? Through the Messiah. Because this passage is one of those classic messianic passages of the Old Testament. It's talking about Jesus. And it's telling us in physical terms of the spiritual ministry of the coming Messiah. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we read these words about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then these great words, listen. His kingdom will never end. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, the Messiah's kingdom will never, never, never end. And these words from Amos, you'll find James quoting them in Acts chapter 15 and referring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now have a look at verse 11, right? In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. Now this is a reference to the decayed state of the house of David, the Jews. All this terminology, the house of Jacob, the house of David and so on, just reference to the Jews, right? And here's David's tent, it's fallen to pieces. The tabernacle has fallen to pieces, you see? It's all decayed and it's broken down. And here is a promise that it would all be restored. But who was going to restore it? David's greater son. He was going to restore it. In Christ, God's covenant with David had its final accomplishment. And you see, David's house and the house of Israel and the tabernacle, all these things were all meant to be pictures, types of the gospel church, of the New Testament church, of the people of God and the household of God worldwide. They're all meant to be pictures of these things. And the spiritual glory of the family of Christ far exceeds the temporal glory of the family of David. David, you and your family, you were meant to be a picture of that great spiritual family that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to gather in. And the Lord Jesus Christ's family of redeemed sinners, it far exceeds anything, David, that you could have built for God. The gospel church was a picture of the tabernacle being set up again. Do you see that? Have a look at verse 12. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom. Hey, hold it. Amos, you're just getting me all confused again. I mean, the Edomites were enemies of the Jews. They were Gentiles. I mean, they were people who fought against the Jews. They were the bad guys. Oh, yes. But you see, the remnant of Edom is going to find a place amongst God's people. And all the nations that bear my name, they'll all be together, declares the Lord, who will do these things. What are you saying, Amos? I'm saying, says Amos, that when the Messiah comes, the kingdom is going to spread. The Jews are going to be drawn in. And even the Gentiles are going to be drawn in. And Messiah's kingdom is far going to excel the kingdom of Israel as you know it today. That's what Amos is saying to his people. Then he goes on to verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes, and new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, says Amos, when the Messiah's kingdom is set up, there's going to be great plenty. The harvest is going to be so plentiful that it can scarcely be brought in before the next plowing has to take place. And the plowmen and the harvesters are going to be competing with each other because the harvest is going to be so enormous. It's going to be all be gathered in to Messiah's kingdom. You see, this is all a picture of the blessedness and the happiness that's going to take place under Messiah's rule. It's a picture, you see, of all the spiritual benefits and the blessings that come to the soul of men through the Word of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I do hope you'll be here Sunday morning. Five signs that the Holy Spirit is in your life. And here is a picture of all of the richness and the blessings of those who have submitted themselves to Messiah's rule. Then verse 14, and I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they'll plant vineyards and drink their wine, they'll make gardens and eat their fruit, and I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. Oh, yes. The kingdom will be well peopled. Those who work hard in the kingdom will see the blessing of God in great success. And the Israelites will be drawn back. Oh, there's a day coming, friends. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when Romans chapter 11 is going to be fulfilled and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled and God's time will come for his people and there will be a great turning again to the Messiah amongst the Jews. I do not entertain any fanciful ideas about Armageddon. I do not have in my eschatological system any fanciful ideas about the rapture and about the millennium and all the rest of it. What I do believe, though, is that God has still got a work to do amongst the ancient people who forfeited the gospel privileges. And there is, in my opinion, still evidences in the scripture of a great turning back to God amongst the Jews. And then look at verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is a glorious note of the safety of the saints and the security of God's kingdom. What is he teaching us here? Well, Amos, thank you so much. I'll take a guess at what you're teaching us here. You're teaching us that the Messiah's kingdom is going to take such a deep root in the world that it'll never be rooted out again. It'll never be uprooted. Oh, yes, it's true that the Church of Jesus Christ may sometimes be corrupted. It's perfectly true that the Church of Jesus Christ won't always be faithful. Sometimes it'll be spoiled and marred. And sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. But it will never again be forsaken by God. Yes, God will put his rod upon the backs of his people when they do not live up to their privileges. But you see, God has given us the land. He has an interest in us. He is the Lord our God. He has placed all of his glory and vested it in the well-being of his church. And he has declared that he will see to it that every one of his true children get to heaven one day. Sometimes when you look at the world, you say, well, what is the church doing? It just looks as if it's completely submerged by all the things that are happening in the world today. It just looks as if nothing's ever going to take place. And it looks as if on every hand, everybody's defeated. I know how many Christians are feeling defeated at the present time. The last few weeks, I've been counseling with one after another. So have the rest of us who are involved in counseling here in the church. Of Christians who are fighting, Christians who are struggling, Christians who are battling. Husbands and wives who can't get on or to get on. Personal relationships that are being ruptured and blasted all the time. You say to yourself, well, don't they learn anything? I mean, you know, you teach and you preach and you do the best you can to get the good books that you can into their hands. You make every single facility available. And it just seems to some people that it's just a sort of a no-win situation. They never get out of their problems. And they never get out of their depressions and their disappointments and their disinterest and their apathy and their struggles and their fighting. And all. They never get out of it. It just seems like carry on forever and ever and ever. And sometimes you feel, just want to tear your hair out. And then you remember the word of God. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Says who? Says the Lord. Your God. Oh, my friends, God will work in your life if you're his child. He will work holiness in your life. He will take you and he'll sanctify you progressively day by day. He'll make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will see to it that you obey him and conform to him. And if you don't, he'll place his rod upon your back. But whatever he does, he will bring you to conformity to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus. Why? Why is he so determined to make you a spiritual success? Well, let me tell you. Because you see, his glory is bound up with your salvation. God has placed his own glory on the line. And one of these days, when you get to heaven, and you're there safe and sound, and you're sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're all glorified in his presence. You see, his glory is all bound up in that. It's dependent on the fact that you get there safe and sound forever. And God's kingdom will spread and grow and be triumphant. And he says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord, your God. What a wonderful promise to end on. God. Wrath and love. And that is why Amos is famous. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we just thank you for your word. To ask that it may find a home in our hearts, that we may believe it, love it, cherish it, and commit ourselves totally to living by it. In Jesus' name, amen.